Carl Sandburg wrote the definitive biography of Abraham Lincoln. Several years ago, I read, it was a 7-volume series on the man. It was an extraordinary read, not only because I have always enjoyed reading about Lincoln, but what Sandburg did, he got into the very man himself, from his birth until his death. You really understand Abraham Lincoln if you read the time, if you take the time to read those 7 volumes. February the 2nd, 1959, Carl Sandburg was invited to give a speech before the joint sessions of Congress. He had just finished the writing of the 7-volume series, and so it was the birthday of Abraham Lincoln 150 years later. And on Lincoln's birthday, when Sandburg stood before Congress, he said these words: "Not often in the story of mankind does a man arrive on earth who is both steel and velvet, who is as hard as rock and soft as drifting fog, who holds in his heart and mind the paradox of terrible storm and peace unspeakable and perfect. Here and there across centuries come reports of men alleged to have these contrasts. And the incomparable Abraham Lincoln, born 150 years ago this day, is an approach, if not a perfect realization of this character." He goes on and gives this speech that is extremely moving, giving tribute to the man who saved the Union. When I read that about Abraham Lincoln from Sandburg, it does help me to understand there is a man who came across the centuries, who fulfilled that infinitely greater than Lincoln ever could have dreamed. And that is, of course, the man, Jesus Christ. And when we read of his life and his story, and we sing songs that Brian just led us in, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me," it makes you think through your life. And though we do not try to necessarily imitate Abraham Lincoln, we must, as disciples of Christ, imitate our Lord Jesus. He is our King. And He is more than just our King. He is our example. And if we are to be in His kingdom, and He is to be our teacher, then Jesus said the disciples are to be like their teacher. And when we sing songs like, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me," what we need to do is look into His life deeply, daily, reverently, and ask ourselves the question, is the beauty of Jesus seen in me? In the parables, or in the Beatitudes, that are found in Matthew chapter 5, I invite you, please, to get your Bible and read with me these wonderful 8 principles. And as I read them, I want you to think with me for a second about what you're reading. What you're actually reading are not just like a decalogue of Moses giving the commands on Mount Sinai. This is not that. What Jesus is explaining to us in these 8 principles are the greatest self-portrait of Jesus ever painted in the history of the world. If you can understand these simple principles, you will understand the beauty of Jesus. And Jesus is inviting us to read these principles, these virtues, these graces, and say, "This is the King, and this is the kingdom. This is what I'm asking you to be. Not a little bit of it, but all of it. I'm asking you to take on my image, my likeness." To explain that to you, I'm going to give you these 8 principles. And if you will take these principles and make them your greatest self-improvement mission in your lifetime, if you will take 1 a week or 1 a month, imagine if you were to take 1 a week and what that would do for you. In a month's time, you would begin to be more beautiful. It's the greatest beauty program in the world. And you will radiate not just from without, but certainly from within, and you will glow from without. People will see in you something different. They will not maybe understand all the reasons why, but they will know that you're different by taking on these eight principles. And that is why I wanted to preach on them this year. Read with me, please, what Jesus is saying. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the beauty of Jesus in the reading of those principles? The poverty of spirit. What an attitude. To mourn over sin. Not his sin, but mine. To be meek and gentle. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. May God's will be done in all things. To be merciful. To be pure in heart. To be a peacemaker. And to be willing to even to stand up for what you believe in, no matter the cost. For that is a kingdom citizen. And if you could put those eight principles into your life, you would shine as lights in the world, as Jesus goes on to say in the very next principle. If you think about the first three, and we're going to look at the third one today, look at the natural sequence that Jesus is suggesting to us. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that is an obvious reference to how God sees me and how I want God to look into my life and how I present myself as I come before God saying, "God, I'm bankrupt. I'm empty-handed. I have nothing to negotiate, nothing by which to barter with you. I am totally at your mercy. God, save me. I'm helpless and hopeless without you." And God takes that as the beginning point of a kingdom citizenship. It progresses naturally into that which, after I have come with that kind of an attitude, I begin, because he begins to show me, if that's what you want, let me reveal to you who you are. You are a sinner, and you need a Savior. And God is the only one who can do it. And it causes you to break down when you travel back, as Tim suggested, to Jerusalem, and you go to that mountain, and you see the sacrifice made. It brings you to your knees, and it shakes you down to your very foundation, where you're fearful of what you have done to cause Jesus to have to die for you. And then what that does is it leads us into the natural progression of where we are today in our lesson, of saying, "Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." I'm a man burdened with the sin of my life. And Lord, you have the way and the only way. And I come before you to sit at your feet, to learn from you, to be meek and teachable, so that I will know what I must do in this world. It's the greatest self-improvement program in the world. And I hope that you'll take it seriously. When we think about what Jesus is doing here, it truly was shock and awe. When he sat down and opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and he opens it by saying, "Blessed," Makarios. They all perked up. They were excited because that was the word they're looking for. They wanted him to come and give them a blessed life. A life that has a peace that surpasses all understanding. They were tired of the day-to-day grind of their life and the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees would put them down in condensation. And make them feel like they were mere dirt and dogs. And now along comes this one who the common people would learn to love and hear gladly. And they would rally around him. They would seek his audience. Not just his healing, but his words. And he was the one who was full of compassion, and they felt that compassion. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. And so when he opens it up saying, blessed, they love that. But then all of a sudden he tells them the consequences for gaining that happiness. And that is the poverty of spirit, the mourning over the sin, the meekness that must come, and so forth. Excuse me. When he tells them, basically, it's going to be as the world would have it. You know, if you look back at the empires leading up to Jesus' day, you had the Egyptians, and you had the Assyrians, and you had the Babylonians, and then you had the Persians, and then you had the Greeks under Alexander, and now Rome. And all of these, basically, it was might makes right, the sword rules, survival of the fittest. And so that's all they've known in their whole world. That's all they've ever heard in history. And along comes this man to tell them something completely opposite of everything they've ever heard. A 180 switch when he tells them, blessed are those who are not sword bearers. Those who are not pompous. Those who are not full of greed to conquer and to make have world dominion. He says, blessed are the meek. And the emphasis in the Greek is, blessed are the meek and they alone. We don't share the inheritance of the earth with those who have power, with those who have pompous arrogance, with those who feel survival of the fittest is the way to go. You see why, among other things, Darwin's theory falls on its face? Jesus comes along and says, that's not true. There is no such thing as the survival of the fittest when might makes right. He comes along and he tells us, meek is the one who here inherits the earth. They had never heard of such a thing in their lifetime. And today, it's no different. The world out there looks at us as truly an enigma. We are different completely, not just a little bit. Christians are to stand out head and shoulders above the world in the sense that we do not go around seeking to look out for number one. Our whole world is completely, totally different from the way the world thinks. Not just a little bit, but it's a chasm between us and the world. That's what Jesus is saying. When he came along, he was like no other leader in the history of the world. No one had ever seen one anything like him. And now we're to imitate him. And that's why he then says, after he finishes the Beatitudes, blessed in the sense of salt and light. If you're this blessed man, you will be the salt of the earth. You will be the light to the world. The light will see you and gravitate toward you because what they will see in you is true blessedness, true happiness. Jesus is the king of paradox, isn't he? He comes along and throughout his writings, throughout his teachings, he tells us again and again and again, everything the world would say is stupid and contradictory. And that's in fact what a paradox is. It's a seeming contradiction, but it is not one when you think it completely through. A paradox is one of those things where you go, huh? Huh? And it makes you pause and it grabs your attention and it makes you think it through to its end. How is it true that the last can be first? How is it true that giving is receiving and dying is living and so forth? How can that possibly be true? But once you put it all together and you look at the life of Jesus and then mark it from his beginning to his end, and then in his resurrection and his ascension, and then you go back after he's taught all this and lived it out, and then you see how he traces it through his life, you go, ah, duh, sure. That's what he meant. And so only as we reflect upon these teachings in the life of our Lord do they make sense. The world will look at them and think us crazy. Those of us who follow them and imitate those things in our life, we practice every single one of those. We practice poverty of spirit, and he says those indeed are the rich people. We look at those who in weakness will be made strong, the thorns in the flesh. We'll look at the serving is actually the ruling. And on we could go and see all of these things play out in the life of Jesus. And he asked them to play out in our lives as well. As you do in any study, you always got to know what it is not that you're looking at. When I think of meekness, and as the world thinks of meekness, they think of wishy-washy. They think of Casper Milk Toast. They think of those kind of things that the world will walk all over you. And meek means weak. And that's how the world often uses it. But I want you to know as you look through those words of what meekness is not, it is not weakness, it's not cowardice, it is not compromise, it is not timidity, it is not indecisiveness or wishy-washiness or introverting or natural niceness. Those things where we look at a type B personality and say, yeah, that's meek. It's not that at all. In fact, it's not something you're ever naturally going to have. None of these principles are. They're only things that are gifts from God and you disciplining your life to submit to God's will so He can grant them to you. They're Spirit-given alone. When I think of Jesus trying to define what this means, you know what Jesus did with all of His Beatitudes, by the way? You can trace them all back into the Old Testament, every last one of them. I'm going to trace this one back to the Old Testament where Jesus got it. Of course, Him being the Word, He gave it in its original form, so He wasn't finding out what somebody else said and then making it up as He goes. He's bringing this principle that He spoke of when He gave it to David in Psalm 37, and now 1,000 years later, He's bringing it to this new citizenship. When He says in Psalm 37, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently." Note that phrase. Wait patiently. There's your meekness. For Him, for God. "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." You see the flow He's going here? David has been here talking about those guys out in the world who are world dominion thinking. And they are the tough guys. And they are the enemy who's trying to encroach in your life. And he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." When those guys have had their say in their day, watch what God does. Verse 8, "Cease from anger, forsake wrath." You see the kind of the spirit that He's asking you to be? He says, "Do not fret, it only causes harm." That's what the world naturally does. And He says, don't be like the world. And then Jesus is going to bring this out when He says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord." The phrase wait patiently, or wait on the Lord, is your idea of meekness. That's what Jesus is talking about, because He then tells us the backside of that is, for they're the ones who will inherit the earth. In fact, continue on the thought. If you skip down in Psalm 37 a little bit further, down to when He talks about wait on the Lord and they will be the ones who inherit the earth, look at what He says down in verse 21. When He says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." Here's what a wicked guy does. He's out for self. Isn't that what it is? He's out for self. Give me, give me, give me. And that's how the world lives. But He says, not so with God's people. But the righteous, who are God's people, they will show mercy and give. They're thinking of others. They're thinking of being unselfish. They're looking out for others. In fact, if you think about the word itself, pros, is the word for meek that's translated from the Septuagint, as Jesus would have been reading it, brings it over. And in the Greek, it's a word that has an interesting study. In fact, let's just spend just a moment talking so we know what it is. When Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, what is He asking? He's saying, in fact, by the way, and just in case you're new to this study, all of these Beatitudes are not future tense. They include future tense, but they're all present tense living. It's kingdom living here and now. You today can inherit the earth. I have already inherited the earth. Pretty cool, huh? And many in this audience have too. And you can have it as well. Now, what does that mean? We'll get there in a minute. But just stay tuned. I want to whet your appetite on that. But when it says the meek will inherit the earth, how can you get that? You're going along saying, I haven't even paid the car bill off yet. How could I inherit the earth? I got a mortgage to pay. I got bills to pay. How do I inherit the earth? The thing is talking about, and I like the study of it, if you look up the word, it says of things gentle as in a soft breeze or a kind voice. Picture that if you can when Jesus says, blessed are the meek. You think about something that's like a soft breeze flowing through here. I wish we had more. Of people. Of people, it would say mild and gracious, as in a mother caressing a child. Picture that. I saw Kim with her granddaughter out there a few moments ago and holding that grandchild, Cora, and she was just, you could see the meekness and the love that was there holding that baby. Barclay, William Barclay, who's a master at using Greek words and explaining Greek words, he comes along and he puts it in a kind of a new light for me. He helped me to understand meekness a little bit better. When he says, a beast which has been tamed, that's where the original word came from, pros. A wild and powerful horse that now answers to the reins. Strength under control, not self-controlled, but God-controlled. It's a way of saying, in effect, if you think of a great wild stallion, a great beast that's not domesticated, it runs free on the mountainsides. And then one day a little girl comes along, and if you ever saw the movie Black Beauty, I'm dating myself way back then, where you could come and the little guy could come and he could get hold of the horse that he was in trouble, and the horse would come to him, and he allowed that boy, who nobody had ever ridden this horse before, and he was able to get up on it, and he carried him to safety. And the idea here is you think of a little girl, and she comes up and she puts the bridle and the bit into the horse's mouth, and the horse allows her to get up on him, and then she was able to, with the reins, control this powerful beast that could have stomped her easily. Is the horse any less powerful? Not at all. Horse is just as powerful as ever. But now, it allows someone to hold the reins and direct the life. Giddy up. Whoa. Right. Left. Gee. Haw. All that. When I think about what I'm doing, I'm coming along and I've got my life and I want to live it my way, as Frank Sinatra used to sing. I want my life and I'm going to do it as I want to live it. I'm going to be autonomous and independent and nobody's going to tell me nothing. You come along and you got that right, I suppose, as an American citizen. You can kind of do some of those things. But what this means is you come along and you've tried it your way. I tell this to these guys in prison all the time. How'd that work for you, bud? Huh? They're coming along saying, I don't agree with that passage. I go, well, how did your way work? Your number is 744312. Nice mugshot, too, by the way. That didn't work so good, did it? Why don't you try God's way? Give Him the reins. Let Him control you. That's what meek means. You're still just as powerful as you ever were, but you allow now Him to control your life. You've turned the reins over to God. Not in a little bit, but in every way. God, take me from beginning to end, from this day forward till the day that I die, you have total control of my life. I will read your Bible and I will answer to the dictates whatever it says from this moment on. No matter what it says and no matter what the cost, we'll get into persecuted in a little bit. But that's what I'm going to do. When we define meek, we're not talking about Casper Milk Toast. You heard me say that a few moments ago. Years ago, a guy named H.T. Webster did a cartoon. In fact, he died the year that I was born. And so it was called Casper Milk Toast. In fact, the cartoon was called The Timid Soul. And I went back and I used to read. I got a little book on that one time, and I read a lot of his cartoons, and they were just hilarious. This guy who's just a little meek, timid little guy, and everybody walked all over him. He never wanted to hurt a flea or anything like that, and everybody just manipulated him in every way. Is that what we're talking about, meek? The world seems to think the meek get run over, the meek are the weak. Jesus is anything but that, and he was the most meek man in the world. When I think of meekness, we're asking who and what. When Jesus says, blessed are the meek, He's calling on you right now to be that. Starting today if you've never done it before. And you start by becoming a Christian. And when you become a Christian and you announce before the world, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're saying to Him, in no uncertain terms, I will answer to the reins and you will have full control. I will sit at your feet and learn from you, for you are meek and gentle in heart. I will find rest to my souls. Your way is easy and light compared to the way that I've lived it in my life. Satan's is difficult and hard, and I'm tired of that. He's broken me. I have no happiness in this life. Jesus, if you're offering me a blessed life, I'll give you the reins and I'll let your way be done. When we think of the cases in the Bible of eight men like Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Apollos. When you think of those, what kind of types do you think of? I certainly think of them as type A's. Paul would have certainly been a type A. Moses, being raised in Pharaoh's court, would have been a type A. We look at the cases of these men, a man like Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures and eloquent of speech. He would have been a natural leader, a type A personality. And yet every single one of those are described as meek in the Scriptures. I've already read that about that, but what I want to do is talk about the steel and the velvet. I want you to think about what Sandburg said concerning Abraham Lincoln. He was a man both of steel and velvet, a man of terrible storm and of drifting fog. And then I want you to move from Lincoln to Jesus. And I want you to picture, as you've already read his life and in his story in the Gospels, and you think about all the details that you can think about when Jesus. Most people, if they were to paint a portrait of Jesus, in fact, most people who have painted a portrait of Jesus, how do they paint him? What's around his head? And the glow. And he's got little children, and he's patting them on the head. And all those little things, and he's dishing out. He's a tiny Tim tiptoeing through the tulips and throwing out blessings. Woo-hoo. Really? Is that Jesus? If you were to walk with him for 3.5 years, if you were to ask Peter, Andrew, James, and John, describe Jesus for me, there'd be times where they saw him as terrible storm. And there were times they saw him as drifting fog. But they would never describe him as Tiny Tim or Pee Wee Herman. When you think about in the Scriptures of passages like Matthew 12:34, he comes along and he announces to a people that he's been trying to help for years, and now he says, "Brood of vipers, you hypocrites! You encompass sea and land to make a disciple, and when you make him, he's twofold more a child of hell than yourselves." And he says 7 times, "Woe is unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Terrible storm. Terrible. Matthew 12:45, he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation. Jesus was terrible storm. When he got on his soapbox sometimes, he blistered your hide, trying to get you to repent, or so that you would not perish. On the other side, though, we see his velvet side. In the same chapter, Matthew 12, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not even break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory." Wow, in the same chapter where Jesus is calling you a brood of vipers, he comes along and he says he wouldn't even hurt a little twig. That's what it says. And he'd be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples, says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. I love you. You're my family." All in the same context of the same speech. When I think of Jesus in Mark 3, the Bible says that he looked upon them with anger. The Bible doesn't say you can't get angry. It says, "Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." What that means is, as I look at the life of Jesus, he was terrible storm. He was steel in every respect, titanium steel, in fact. And when he would come at you, he would say, when he would look upon them with anger, says, and he turns to the fellow and he says, "Stretch out your hand." He was doing it for their benefit. "If I can do this, I can command you." He heals this man. He basically says, "I can forgive sins too." In Mark chapter 10, look at his velvet side. They brought the little children unto him, and here's the painting that most people have. And he puts the children upon his laps, and he blesses them. He pats them on the head, and he kisses them. I can see all of that going on in my Lord's life. At one moment, he's terrible storm. Another moment, he's caressing babies. That's Jesus. He's steel and velvet. You know what? He's asked me to be that person. He's asked me to be that. The book of Revelation describes him as both a lion and a lamb. You think of a lion, a carnivorous animal who can come and devour almost, in fact, he's the king of beasts, and he has basically no predator that can stalk him. And you look at this great beast, and Jesus is called, "Behold, the Lamb," or "the Lion of Judah." And John's weeping when he hears that no one can take the scroll from God's hand and unleash the seals to let us know what's going to happen in the future. They're dying. They're being killed. And he's weeping over that. He says, "The Lion of Judah can do it." And he goes, "The Lion, he can go up and take that out of God's hand. Good." And he turns to look at the lion, and behold, it's a lamb that has been slain. And he takes the seal from the hand of God. He begins to unleash the seals and tell us our future. He is a lion and he is a lamb. We think of both, and we think of terrible storm, and we think of drifting fog. And Jesus is both of those things. He is the Lion of God and the Lamb of God. When I think of Matthew 21, when Jesus went into the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Think of Jesus stalking twice, not once in his life, but in the first and in the last of his ministry. He goes in and just turns over money changers' tables and says, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise," and drives them out. Terrible storm. But then in Revelation chapter 5, here's "Worthy is the Lamb." You got all of heaven, thousands of thousands and tens of thousands, the Bible tells us. Myriads of angels, and the 24 elders, and the four creatures, and all the redeemed falling prostrate before Him, throwing their crowns at His feet, and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power." You're worthy, Lord, to receive the power that is yours as a lion, but indeed you are a lamb. You had to become a lamb to have the power. And Jesus is asking us to do the same. I think of so many other scriptures. In Matthew 26, when Peter pulls the sword and starts to take the Malchus's ear off, in fact does, and he says, Peter, put your sword up. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. My servants do not fight this way. And yet he's also the potentate, the King of Kings, Paul tells Timothy, the Lord of Lords. He's the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. And yet on the other side, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek, pros, and lowly in heart. You'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Drifting fog." Always move with compassion. Jesus invites us in Romans 15, verse 4, to study the Old Testament, for there we will find comfort in the reading of those scriptures. And going back, Jesus tells us, look for meek men and imitate them. And he tells us often of a man named Abraham, called the friend of God. He was a friend for a reason. It's because he was a strong man in faith and a meek man in spirit. We think of him after God has says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a nation, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a seed promise. And in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." The very next chapter, he comes along and his flocks and Lot's flocks are getting to be too big for one another, and Abraham sees that they're fighting among themselves, among the herdsmen, and he comes up after being told by God, the land's yours. You are going to be the man that brings the son into the world. He has all of that knowing in his heart. And here's Lot, his nephew. And they're going to argue over what land they're going to have. And what does Abraham say? He says to Lot, "You want to go that way? I go that way. You want to go that way? I go that way. You take the best land, whatever you want. Whatever way you go, we be brethren." That's what he argued. "We be brethren." And there's no sense arguing over this. Even though he was inheritance to the land, it was his by right from God. And yet he tells his nephew, "Take your choice." That's meekness. That's power under control. When I think of Moses, over and over and over again, we think in the scriptures of Moses. Yes, he was raised in Pharaoh's court, but yes, he did have to run. 40 years later, he's brought back. He brings the people out of Egypt. He brings them down to Sinai. A powerful man who stretches out his hand and says, "See the salvation of the Lord." And he watches the waters part. And he leads them across on dry ground. And then, of course, the whole Pharaoh's army come running and rushing into the water to get them. And God, after Moses lifts up the thing, and the waters come storming back and destroys the army. And then they march all the way down to Sinai, God feeding them and doing the things necessary to sustain. And through all of that, Aaron and Miriam are watching. And yet then they turn around and they start complaining. "Who made you the ruler over all of us? Who made you alone the ruler?" And God had had enough with all this murmuring, even among his own brother and sister, poor Moses. And you would think Moses would have had it up to here on all of that, but yet what does he do? When God then turns to Miriam and strikes her with leprosy, it is Moses who appeals to God to please heal the sister who's just been complaining against him. And on through the life of Moses, we see again and again the people rising up and even seeking to stone him to death. And God says, "Okay, I'm done with them, Moses. I'll make of you a great name. I'm done with Israel." And Moses what? He pleads to God, no, God, don't do that. But your name will not be exalted in the nations. They will hear what you did. And God, it is your name that's to be exalted and not mine. And he pleads in prayer, and God hears his prayer and spares these people who've tried to kill him himself. Does that not imitate what Jesus later did? We look at Moses and we see, and the Bible tells us, he was one of the meekest men that ever lived. We can look at the man like Paul. And we can look at his life and we can see truly terrible storm in a lot of ways, even when he was killing people. We see that he had that ability, that type A personality. Exterminate Christianity. That was his life's mission. He comes along and he says about who he was when he writes in 2 Corinthians, I'm not least of all these of the apostles. I'm right there with them all. He says, I have the right to be in this position. But yet, what does he tell us? He says, though I have all these things, and you can read in Philippians about all the inheritance or the heritage that he had. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could have had it all in Judaism. He was a man who was on a mission, and he succeeded in anything he sought in life. And yet here he is and says, though I am free from all men, I've become, to the Jew, I'll become a Jew. To the Greek, I'll become a Greek. And that had to be, he had to almost gag saying that. He says, I will become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. My life's mission has been totally, completely changed. And though I might be a type A personality, meekness served him. It brought him to his knees. He says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, I now consider it as dung. I throw it up on the ash heap. It's worthless to me. All I seek now is to know of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and be conformed to his image. And that was Paul. That was the meekness of a man who was mighty and who was a terrible storm. When I think then of the links that we have in scriptures of that, let's just look at a couple of those before we close. I want you to kind of connect when God's asking you to take on meekness. When you say, I want to be a Christian, when you want to be a disciple of the Lord, look what he's asking you to do. Look at some scriptures in Ephesians 4 that we've been studying with Andy, the unity of the Spirit. And notice in the first two verses that led up to that, before you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says, therefore, I beseech you as a prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison now. And he says, to walk worthy of the calling which you're called. And notice he connects these. There's the links. The lowliness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, bearing with one another, and then endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. All of those are meek and gentle. All of those are drifting fog. All of those are things that, these are the steps of my walk. To walk worthy, I've got to be lowly and gentle and long-suffering and bearing and endeavoring. If I'll do those things, then I'll be what God's asking of me. And if Titus chapter 3, he's giving a reminder of the kind of life that we're supposed to be living when he says, remind them to be, as he tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The word gentle there is our word meek. So he's connecting all of those words together, and he says, you want to understand where I'm going with this? Put those words together and draw a conclusion, and you got it. Then you'll know what I'm asking you to be. In Galatians, with the fruit of the Spirit, notice the connections of those eight principles that he gives in the fruit. If you want to go out and pick fruit off of a tree, you want to get the best, don't you? So he goes off and he says, here are the things that, if you will live this meek life, here's what the Holy Spirit will do for you. He will give you love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. The Holy Spirit, that's why I say it's God-controlled, not self-controlled. This is not self-improvement in that respect. You've got to determine and come before God and give Him the reins. You know what God will then do with you if you read the Scriptures and obey them? He will make you meek, even if you're a type A personality. Colossians, he's telling you the clothes to put on. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put these on. What are you supposed to put on each morning when you get up in the morning? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one. You see a natural thread going through all these verses? They're all one and the same. When you're going to take on one, it's just going to be a natural development of your character. The world will begin to see somebody new, somebody different than what they saw before. James, when he tells us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. You know what he's talking about there? He's not talking about just your demeanor. He's talking about how you react to the Word of God. In fact, that's where I'm going with all this. Here's where I think the word meek is really understood. To be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. He's talking about against God's Word. He's not talking about against each other. This passage in the context is talking about the Word of God and how you're swift to hear God's Word, slow to speak against it, and slow to get angry when God tells you to do something that you don't want to do. And when you get done with that, then you've received with meekness, you're teachable, the implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. Why is God telling you to do this? Don't get mad at God when what he's trying to do is save your soul. That's what the passage says. And the only way he can do that is if you listen to him. In fact, in 2 Timothy, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. There's our word. To all, able to what? To teach, be patient in humility, correcting those in opposition. He's saying, here's my demeanor. When I see somebody who's not a Christian or somebody who's a Christian and living in sin, I'm going to be teachable. God, I sit at your feet, listen to what you have to say, and now I turn around and I see others who are not. And so what my job is? I've been taught by God to teach others. We are saved to save. We are taught to teach. That's what meekness is. I will listen to you, God. Tell me what I need to do. And then when I see it in others and they're not doing that, I want to save their soul like he saved mine. And I'll go out there and I'll try to help them. It's that teachable spirit. Apollos sitting at the feet of a tent maker. Two tent makers. In fact, a woman who's a second class citizen. And they come along and here's this mighty man in Scripture, one who is eloquent in speech. And these yahoos, these country bumpkins are going to pull him aside and teach him the way of God more accurately. And you know what? He listened. Here's a type A type got it, and what does he do? He listens to a couple of tent makers tell him how the cow eats cabbage. And he let him do it. Let's close our lesson by looking at the idea of inheriting the earth. The Bible teaches over and over. I got so many scriptures here, but let's just look at one or two. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 all the way down to verse 10, I invite you to please to read the whole text, but let me give you the cliff notes here. It says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. We don't want to offend. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to step on toes. We don't want to do that. But, he commences to have say, but we got to preach the word. In season, out of season. And that leads to this reaction, this effect. He says, as an apostle, as unknown, and yet we're well known. Dying, and yet we're going to live. Here's those contrasts, those paradoxes. Chastened, and yet we're not killed. Sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. Poor, and yet we're made rich. And finally, and having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Please note it, that if you will be a student, a disciple, a listener at the feet of Jesus, what he will do in the school of Christ is teach you how to possess all things. I don't own the world, but my Father does. And everything that's his is mine. Everything that's in heaven is at my disposal. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are mine, Ephesians 1, verse 3. I possess everything. He withholds nothing from me. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. And notice what he says here. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, what's he talking about there? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the apostles. The teacher says, we're yours. To be an apostle? You mean I can have the audience of an apostle who can work miracles and he's a walking Bible? And he says, we're yours. We're here for you. God made us this. He gave us this gift for your sake. Wow. Pretty cool. What about the world or life or death? Hey, I'm master of all those things. To live as Christ, to die as gain, life is good. Whether in this world or the next, it's good. And what about things present? I'm in. I got it all. What about things to come? That's mine too. What? You mean all are yours? Yeah. Why? Because you're Christ. And guess what? Christ is God's. And God opens the windows of heaven and pours out blessings that you can't even count. It's all yours. Everything that heaven has to offer at this moment, Rick Lanning can possess. So can you. Now, why wouldn't you want to be a Christian? Why wouldn't you want to be a Christian? The Bible tells us as Christians, we're going to judge angels. Huh? We're going to judge angels. I don't know how all that's going to be, but he says we're going to. Why can't we then, if we can judge the world and we can judge angels, why can't we understand what God's offering to me here? In Romans, we close with this thought. We'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in His glory. We're heirs of God now. We can see God now, and God is ours. And we're joint heirs with Christ in His glory. When He comes again, He's going to crown us with the crown that He wears, in one respect. We'll be heirs and joint heirs with Christ in His glory. I don't understand all that. He never promised that to angels, by the way. We're going to be better than angels. We're made a little lower than the angels here, as He was. But He's no longer a little lower than the angels, and nor shall we be. And all of that comes to those who are blessed are the meek. If you're willing to sit and listen to Jesus Christ, sit at His feet and be teachable. He will give you all things. All things are yours. You'll possess all things. You'll inherit the earth. You'll know how to live on this earth is what that means. If you listen to Jesus, He gives you all things that pertain to life and godliness. I know how to get along, whether in good times or in bad, whether it be abased or whether to abound. In all things I've learned to be content. Why? Because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's all there for the taking. Would you not like to be a Christian this morning? I beg of you to think about it. Live for Jesus, and He, as He has lived for you. Well, together we stand while we sing.